All right, good evening, Erev Tov, everyone. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emanuel, the week of Parashat Bo. Hopefully my voice will last. I had laryngitis starting Sunday, and yesterday tried not speaking today. I tried to abbreviate the lesson this evening to kind of make sure I at least got something out. So that's where we're at there. But let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuvanu le'esoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Parashat Bo. Bo is a Hebrew word that means to come, although most English translations translate it as go, and we'll talk about why that is incorrect and misses the whole point of what is being said in Exodus 10. It covers Exodus 10, verse 1, and goes through Exodus 13, verse 16. So that's the parashat for this week. It's the 15th parashat of the Torah, and it's the third section of the book of Exodus. Now, this week there are quite a number of mitzvot, connections. They're listed for you on the back of your sheet. We'll talk about some of them, especially ones that have very clear messianic significance, especially significant to us as followers of Yeshua in our everyday lives, as well as in how we worship. But we'll start with our tale from the Zadokim. This is coming from a book I got while in Israel from Rabbi Noam Elimelech, who was a disciple of a disciple of the Baal Shem Tov, one of the founders of the Hasidic movement. Lots of miracles associated with Rabbi Elimelech. Normally, I just read the story and let you kind of soak in the meaning and just get a flavor of Jewish storytelling. But this evening, I need to give you a little bit of background, and so the story will sink in a little better. It'll also help you understand things like John chapter 2 with the water being turned into wine, that is a common metaphor used in Jewish literature, and it represents something quite significant. And many times in our Torah learning together, we've talked about the significance of wine, especially as it relates to the Messianic era. Now, do you remember when the 12 spies went to spy on Canaan? What did they say they saw there? What's one of the things they saw there? Grapes, right? Grapes the size of basketballs. Remember that? And we studied and we learned that in the Messianic era, that's how it's described. So what they really saw was the real promised land where everything's going to be ushered in. And we talked about why that scared 10 of them and why they were afraid to enter and therefore kind of gave it a bad name. But we also have talked about the connection between wine and joy and wine and just the Messiah's teaching. And wine being associated with the deep teachings of the Torah. Okay, and I say all of that because what story I'm going to read tonight makes use of the phrase Yain HaMeshumar, the hidden wine. And this goes back to a Jewish teaching that in the Garden of Eden, they had this beautiful fruit of the vine, again, with grapes the size of, you know, basketballs, and they would produce hundreds of vines of these, that part of that's been preserved, right? And it's this secret wine, this hidden wine. In Yain, which means wine in Hebrew, it's gematria. When you add up its letters, equals 70. That's also the same gematria for sod, mystery or hidden, esoteric, deeper meanings of teaching. So when the yain goes in, the sod comes out is a very popular saying. It's very common to study your Torah while sipping some sherry or some wine and so forth, especially around Purim. idea of this connection of deeper essence of Torah. Okay, so just kind of keep all of that in mind, and just listen to the story. All right, and you'll see what was so significant about Yeshua's ministry, in that when he came onto the scene, if you will, he didn't keep the hidden wine for himself. He didn't keep the hidden wine just for his exclusive company. He understood that the hidden wine, that's what was going to usher in the kingdom, was that if everyone started having this knowledge, this explosion of knowledge, that's what would fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy, where no one would have to be taught anymore, everyone would know. Right? So, the Shamash and the hidden wine. The Shamash is the equivalent of a right-hand man, an assistant, a servant. All great rabbis have a shamash to handle their correspondences and clear the way for them and take requests for them and all of that stuff. So, on the second day of the Yom Tov of Shavuot, so that's the day of Pentecost, Rabbi Elimelech was sitting with his chassidim. He was sitting with his closest disciples. And he asked those assembled, "Is there now anything that we are missing? Anything you guys want to add?" And they answered, "We would like to drink from the Yain HaMeshumar." We would like to drink from the hidden wine. In other words, we want you to teach us the deep, deep Torah. We want you to teach us things we've never heard before. The Rebbe summoned his shamash and told him, "Take your water buckets and go to the cemetery gates. Turn facing away from the graves and say, 'Elimelech has commanded that you give us wine from the Yain HaMashomar.' Then take the water buckets and bring them back to us. But take heed, they will now have wine in them. And whatever happens, do not speak or answer to anyone that you might meet on the way home. You must ignore them." The Shamash nodded and left to do the Rebbe's bidding. He did exactly as the Rebbe said, and he traveled to the cemetery. He stood facing away from the graves and commanded that the buckets be filled with the Yain HaShamar. His mission accomplished, he returned to town. When he entered the town, he encountered a woman who asked for some of the wine to cure her sick child, because this hidden wine has the secrets of healing. Of course, he ignored her as the Rebbe had commanded. But within moments, more people appeared with requests, until there was a line of people following the Shamash, crying, imploring, shouting at him to give them some of the wine. The Shamash walked faster and faster as he made haste to reach the Rebbe. When the Shamash entered the house, the people who had followed him made a grab for the buckets. Panicking, the Shamash simply cried out, "Go away and leave me alone." And as soon as he had said these words, someone hit the Shamash over the head, and both buckets of wine fell to the ground. And the special wine poured out and was no more. You'll have to think on that one a while. That's the beauty of the Jewish story, though, the storytelling. It's layer upon layer. Why go to the cemetery? What's in the cemetery? You got to be thinking of the Zadokim and things like that. So, lots of layers there. But giving insight into the connection of wine and water and the power of the wine that Messiah will bring, this hidden wine. Okay. All right. So, let's dive in while I still have a voice. All right. "These signs of mine," and we'll begin with a really cool midrash from Yalkut Shimoni, the satchel of Simon. Now, one of the best collection of midrashim is called Yalkut Shimoni. Now, as a reminder, the midrash is the rest of the story, remember? It's the Paul Harvey of the Torah. It kind of fills in the gap, gives us conversations in between events, or gives us additional information about biblical stories. It's part of the oral tradition of the Jewish people. So whenever you go, say, to a movie like Noah or the new Exodus movie and you see something that's not in your Bible and you freak out and you want to blame the director or the producer and wonder why they've done all that, I'll let you know they're not that original. They're reading the Midrash and they're just letting the Midrash fill in the blanks. All right, that's where they're getting the stuff from. All right, a stowaway on the ark, that's a whole story in the Zohar, all right, and so forth. But remember with the Midrash, it's not always about, hey, did this happen if you can't prove it historically and all that. Remember, it's not about that. It's about the story creating the vessel to contain the truth of what it's really trying to get across. Now, the Yalkut Shimoni is unfortunately not available in English. Man, it needs to get translated into English because it's really, it's the sweetest of the sweet, it's the holiest of the holy when it comes to Midrash. But it tells this wonderful story about a dream that Pharaoh had just before Exodus 10 verse 1. So again, if you were doing a movie, you could have, how do we fill in this gap? If we only do straight biblical text, it's going to last 22 minutes, right? How are we going to kind of stretch the day out a little bit? Well, I know Yalkut Shimoni has Pharaoh having a dream just before Moses appears and announces the eighth plague. Let's include that, right? And so just before Moses announces the eighth plague, Yalkut Shimoni records a dream that Pharaoh had. And I want to read to you what the dream is. And I think you'll also really appreciate the messianic significance. It's also the beauty of these Midrash, and the Zohar. It's so full of Messiah. It's so full of Yeshua. All right, it's so embedded and encoded in there. So here's the portion from Yalkut Shimoni. In his dream, Pharaoh saw himself sitting on a throne, and an old man appeared before him, holding a scale which he hung up before Pharaoh. The man reached out with one hand, grasped all the nobles and the princes of the Egyptian court. He bound them and he placed them on one side of the scale. And then he brought a little white lamb and he put it on the other side of the scale. And hine, remember that word? Behold, the scale continued dropping until the little white lamb had pulled them all down. Pharaoh awoke with a cold sweat on his brow. And then Exodus 10 verse 1. So according to Yalkut Shimoni, just after this dream, we have the following verse in Torah. Exodus 10, 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart. Now remember, we talked about this last week. The first five plagues, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh. And we talked about why it was absolutely necessary that in the next five plagues, Hashem, God, had to harden Pharaoh's heart, or else it would have been unfair and it would have actually taken away Pharaoh's choice, because Pharaoh would have then had no choice except to yield. Right? And that was all last week. But so we're now on the eighth plague, and so we have the Hashem saying, I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. We'll unpack that those two verses quite a bit throughout the course of the evening, but we'll stay here right now. So last week we began this dramatic story of the contest of the gods, where Pharaoh says, I don't know your God, I'm God, right? And so Hashem says, fine, if you want to play that way. And remember, how do you elevate people who are in the level of Egypt, who are in the level of constriction, who are on the level of spiritual depravity or spiritual immaturity? How do you elevate them out of that? The righteous one has to descend into that level. And that was all foreshadowing of Messiah's work and his incarnation and Moses' work and why Moses had a prophet, Aaron, and all of that. And so Hashem says, fine, we'll play it by your terms. We'll have a contest of the gods. Line up your 10 best gods. Let them enter the ring with me and we'll see who comes victorious, right? And then we also begin looking at some of the deeper implications of the plagues, and we'll do that again tonight. So Moses and Aaron continue to wage the war of signs and wonders, while Pharaoh continues hardening his heart, until now God is hardening it for him. The final three plagues, which is a plague of the descent of locusts upon Egypt, turns the sky black with their sheer numbers, strips the ground that they devour, every living piece of vegetation that hasn't already been destroyed in the previous plagues. Then there's a plague of darkness, blotting out the lights of Egypt, creating darkness so heavy that they could feel it. We'll definitely talk about the deeper significance of that. Yet, with that plague, light still shines in the houses of the Israelites. And finally, the signs and wonders culminate with the terrible and awe-inspiring final plague that struck at the heart of Egypt, breaking Pharaoh's resilient pride. And that's the plague of the slaying of the firstborn. Now, in this last plague, the Lord describes that he would pass over. Hence where we get the word Passover. He would pass over Egypt around the middle of the night, and he would strike dead the firstborn of every family, including the Israelite families. He gives a proviso for that, but this is an all-inclusive plague. Some of the plagues have left out the Israelites to kind of show Pharaoh an even bigger sign God is with them. Like when Pharaoh wakes up and everything that he knows and sees is destroyed and the Israelites are just fine, that sends a pretty clear message. But this is for everyone, from the least to the greatest, even the cattle, the firstborn of the cattle. Okay, so Pharaoh's firstborn son, not only heir to the throne of Egypt, but he's also what? As a son of Pharaoh. From Pharaoh's eyes and the Egyptians' eyes. He's a god. He's a son of a god. He's son of God. Right? Even he would not escape. So juxtaposed against the drama unfolding in Egypt, the Passover strikes an indelible impression on the mind of the reader. God sets the stakes incredibly high in these last three plagues. They've always been increasing, but these last three, the stakes really go through the roof. Death came to the land of Egypt, a judgment from heaven, a terror in the night, not even sparing the firstborn sons of Israel. The slayer of the firstborn took no account of merit, no account of innocence, no account of guilt. Your faith, your creed, did not enter the equation. Previous plagues had shown particularity, but this final plague deals its blow impartially. And that's kind of how death works, isn't it? It knows no boundaries. The final plague brings death to the righteous and to the wicked alike. The Lord required only one condition for salvation: the blood of the lamb on the doorway of the home. Only homes marked by the blood of a lamb could escape. The Torah commanded the children of Israel to keep the Passover every year as an appointed time. It was to become for them, as Exodus says, the first of their months, right? So it was a priority, your law of first, and it's their first festival. And for 3,500 years, the Jewish people have kept the legacy of Passover alive with the annual celebration of Passover, which is God's time, God's appointment, his Moedim for redemption. So even now, when it becomes the month of Nisan, when it becomes Passover, a portal to God is open for breaking bondage and redemption. Still, because we're still in bondage. We're still in Egypt, the Egypt of our minds, or the Egypt of our Yetzer Hara. And so it's this great portal. So when we rehearse the Exodus at our Seders, and when we rehearse the passion of our Messiah for our redemption, right, which is him just living out in his flesh and blood, the Exodus story. When we rehearse that, we bring all of that merit from heaven to earth. It climbs down Jacob's ladder. Where, remember, Jacob's ladder, that great portal connecting heaven and earth, where the things of earth and heaven go up and down, right? And Messiah, the ladder, as Nathanael discovers in the Gospel of John, Yeshua is this ladder. All of those benefits from the Exodus become ours personally. To break all of these bondages, to break all of these addictions, to break all of that which constricts us. Okay, that's really what Egypt and Pharaoh are on a deeper level. Egypt, Hebrew, is Mitzrayim. It literally means to be between the straits, to be between a rock and a hard place. And as we'll talk about later tonight, Pharaoh is related to the word for neck, which is this very narrow place that connects head and heart. Right? And it's very hard to get head and heart aligned, right? And so Passover is this time where all of this stuff gets set right. Right? And so for every year, we rehearse this. We rehearse it. So let's look at a couple of the mitzvah, or the connections. Again, we reprogramming our mind to think like Hebraic thinkers. In English, we hear the word commandment. We think, do this, don't do that, punishment, reward. But the word in Hebrew, mitzvah, literally means connection. So a commandment is really a connection to God. So that's not a burden. That's a privilege. That's an honor. That's something exciting to be able to connect to God, to realize He's giving you a whole bunch of connections to Him. So let's look at a couple of these connections and where we can connect to our God and to our Messiah. Do this in remembrance of me. Words from our Messiah, Yeshua. Now, many in the church are familiar with these phrases. That phrase, right? It's usually said around the time someone's celebrating the Lord's Supper. And we pass over it so fast, I don't think we really pay attention to it. That is, have you ever asked what this is? Do this in remembrance of me. What is the this? Right? It isn't just having bread and wine / grape juice. All right? That's not the this, because that's not what they were doing. So we're going to unpack what the this is. Okay? Now, if you have a first century toolbox, I mean, you have a first century toolbox somewhere tucked away? Anybody? You don't have a first century toolbox? It's on the website. All right, you got to get a first century toolbox. It's on the website, big print, right? Gives you all the tools to read scripture with this Hebraic mindset. In that toolbox, one of the tools is the law of firsts. Now, I know I've talked about that. What's the law of firsts? First time something's mentioned in the Bible, it's incredibly significant. In fact, it kind of sets the tone for everywhere else it's used. So, important thing, find out the first time in Hebrew the word love is used. And it'll tell you a whole lot about what love is from God's perspective and a biblical perspective. So the first time something's done, it's incredibly significant. It kind of lays out the prototype. Okay? So, don't you think that the first commandments that God gives to His people as a people, not just to individuals, it's not the first commandment per se, it's the first commandments given to Klal Yisrael, them as a nation. Don't you think that might be kind of significant? That He finally gets His people together, and when they're together, this is the first thing He says to them to do. All right? That's incredibly significant. Well, the first set of commandments that God gave directly to the entire community of Israel as a single unified people concerned the Passover and the Passover lamb and the 7 days of unleavened bread. Right? And so it makes that critical, right? And this certainly plays into it. It's no accident that when Yeshua comes to the culmination of His earthly ministry, it's during this time. So the law first lets us know that these are incredibly important and they shape the destiny of God's people. Now, as Torah conscious followers of Yeshua, we also note significance here. The first laws God assigned to the nation involved the Passover sacrifice, which foreshadow and give the fractal of the death of our Messiah. And the first commandments also give the preparation for redemption from Egypt, which also foreshadow and give a fractal of the final redemption. So before receiving any other commandments as a nation, they first needed to keep the commandment of redemption. They had to be bought at a price. Passover has clear messianic significance. In fact, Yeshua himself has obligated us to keep the Passover in remembrance of him. Luke 22, verse 19, "Do this in remembrance of me." When Yeshua said these words, do you think he had in mind a very formal setting set aside on a day of worship that he never had heard of? Partaking of bread the size of a dime or a quarter and drinking some grape juice. In other words, do you think what he had in mind with this is really what has become the Lord's Supper? I mean, I'm not going to answer for you. These are the questions I want you to think about. I never try to steer you anyway or anyhow. These are questions I think that are worth asking, because we continue to see a decline in the relevancy of the church. And we continue to see a church that's growing more and more disconnected from God. Why is that? Why is that? Have we become disconnected perhaps from our roots? And the more we pull away from our roots, the more we're actually pulling away from our God. Okay? And so, while what we may be doing, maybe with all the best intentions, with all the holy intentions, with all the pious, everything positive you can imagine intentions, it's still good to ask, is this what was really going on? In other words, in order to know what the Bible means for us today, you have got to know what it meant when it was written and to whom it was written to. So ask, what did Yeshua have in mind when he said this? He issues that directive to his disciples within the context of what? The annual Passover celebration, right? In fact, if you go to Passover Seder, you'll see the whole messianic symbolism. And now he's identifying all the components of the Passover Seder with who he is. Allah, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, calling him the Passover Lamb and so forth, right? And so he even says, Luke 22, verse 15, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So in the commandment that he gives to us, do this in remembrance of me, it's not merely the commandment to take a cup and a piece of bread. The specific this that's being referred to is the Passover and the Seder meal. Because if you've ever been to a Seder, is there any better way to do this in remembrance of me than in the context of the Seder? Right? Because you have like a whole hour and a half where you're focusing nothing on anything but redemption and how redemption is born, how God redeems his people, all of that. That's what you do in remembrance of him. It's far beyond just the cup and the bread. It's the whole package. It's the whole package. And he didn't only take one cup, he shares four cups with his disciples. We talked about that last week. Remember, we knew that the third cup was when he said, "This is my blood." And we know he didn't drink of the fourth cup, but he had his disciples partake of it, because he says he's going to drink of that anew when he returns, right? Because the promise of redemption associated with that fourth cup is the marriage vow. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will be your people, you will be my God. What's said in a marriage? I will be your husband, you will be my wife. I will be your wife, you will be my husband. And so at the marriage supper is when he will partake of that again. Okay? So he didn't break just any bread. He broke the unleavened matzah with his disciples. And not just any part of that. At a Seder. Which bread do you break of the unleavened bread? It's called the afikomen. You know, the whole, you break it, and then you wrap it up in fine linen, and then you bury it away, and then it comes back later. Right? Now do you know why he would say, this is my body? It's going to be broken, pierced, striped, buried, returning. Okay, that's just my body. So if we really desire to do this in remembrance of him, we can do no less than the whole this. That's Passover. That's the authentic cup and bread Yeshua came. But don't panic, okay? You learn a little bit at a time. This Passover, you do one thing you didn't do last Passover. You don't have to all of a sudden become Passover gurus and all of that, right? It's progressive revelation. As you learn, you do. Keeping Passover is also not a burden. So don't make it a burden. Remember, it's a connection. It's a connection. It's a beautiful thing. It's not a burden. It's a privilege. Now, what I really want you to think about, and it's difficult to say because I know it touches a lot of sensitive points, but just want you to think about it. Have you ever heard a phrase similar to this? We speak only where the Bible speaks, silent where the Bible's silent. Something similar to that. Or, well, that's Old Testament stuff, and that's been fulfilled in Messiah. Therefore, we're not obligated to that. It's nice to learn. It helps us get prepared. But we're really only obligated for what's revealed by the Messiah himself in the Gospels and by the Apostles, i.e., we're only bound to New Testament kind of stuff. So if the New Testament doesn't talk about it, we don't have to do it, or we don't do it. And if it does talk about it, then that's what we do, right? Heard similar things like that. Okay, well, let's kind of go with that. And let's pretend the Old Testament has been completely abolished. Well, we know better, but let's pretend. You know, don't complicate it with all the times Yeshua's told you to keep it and not one jot of tittle pass away and all that. Don't complicate it. We're going to pretend it's completely irrelevant. We're going to rip out the first 39 books. You're only going to have 27 books in your Bible. That's all you're responsible for. I've just cut learning down in a way. 39 books gone. You don't even have to know about them. Right? Not even responsible for knowing they existed. And all we're going to do is go by what Yeshua tells us and his apostles. Well, here you have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Yeshua saying to do what? Keep this. Again, what's the this? There was no Lord's Supper. What's the this? Then you have Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, quoting the Gospels and what are called words of institution, you know, on the night he was betrayed and took bread and took wine. In other words, he's recounting that. And then he says, this is the tradition that was handed to me from the apostles. Right? Because he was one born out of time, so he had to have a catch-up class with them. And he says, this is what was handed to me, and this is what I'm handing to you. And then he says these very powerful words in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Let us keep the feast with unleavened bread. Gee, what feast is he talking about? Now, and then all of 1 Corinthians is based on Passover. The whole epistle is based on the theme of Passover. Many people in the church will say 1 Corinthians 11 is about the Lord's Supper. Question. You ever seen anyone get drunk off the communion wine? You ever seen anybody walk away from communion going, I can't eat another bite? Because Paul says that. There's some of you getting drunk at this thing, and there's some of you overeating. You've been to a Seder? Can you overeat at a Seder? Oh, yeah. And can you drink too much at a Seder? Four full cups. Not to mention while you're eating, you can imbibe. Does it not then make more sense what he's talking about? It has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper because he's never heard of that. And he says, keep the feast. So my question for you to ponder is, what do you do with only go with what's in the Bible? And what you really mean is only go with what's in the New Testament. In the English New Testament. Okay. Well, guess what it says in four different places, or actually four different books and in five different places. Keep the Passover. So, many places that claim to be biblical, are they? Why are so few churches actually celebrating Passover? Or when they do, it's really not on Passover, it's some kind of presentation to show what it was like when they used to do it, but now that we don't have to do it, right? Why is that? Even if we use the standard stub of, we only speak where it speaks, well, it's speaking! And that's the ironic thing. Those who claim to be so against tradition, like unbiblical traditions, are they guilty? Are we guilty of actually having them? Right? So, this is something to think about. Is Passover relevant to the 2015 follower of Yeshua? Is it something relevant to being a disciple? Does the text indicate that? And again, does the New Testament indicate that? And that's what I always try to bring out for you guys, this idea of its connection. It's this appointment. Remember, the festivals are called in Hebrew Moed or Moedim. Appointments. Literally like appointments. The appointment with your doctor, your dentist, your lawyer. Right? Appointments. He's made an appointment for redemption. He's made an appointment to break the bondage. He's made an appointment to get you through the narrow neck so that your heart and your mind can unite and no longer battle. He made an appointment to defeat Pharaoh. Right? That's still very much relevant to our lives. So when you come to a Passover Seder, by all means, come broken, come bruised, come addicted, come pouring it all out, laying it all on the table and saying, I'm leaving Egypt today. I am no longer Pharaoh's slave. I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed by the blood of a lamb. I've been redeemed. I've been saved. I've had one pass over me. I've had death pass over me. I no longer belong in Egypt, right? All of that's incredibly relevant today. And no better time to remember our Messiah than in the context of redemption, salvation, blood marking us, all that. No better time for that. All right. Another mitzvah that's in the Torah this week is when the temple is standing, because remember you can't sacrifice outside a temple or the tabernacle, slaughter the Passover lamb at the correct time. Exodus 12, verse 6, you shall keep it into the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now, for the sake of my voice, I didn't go into the full depth. Find out, according to the Torah in Exodus, when you pick out your lamb. Anyone know offhand? 10th day of the month. And you keep it until the 14th when you sacrifice it. Go into the week, final week of Yeshua's life. He's crucified on the 14th. Find out what happens in his life on the 10th. You'll see that as he enters into that last week, he is this lamb being prepared. Right? And he has to. And we have to do things to the lamb to make sure it's without spot and blemish and all of this. It's a beautiful paradigm. I'm only going to focus on the last part of that, and that is when you sacrifice it. So Hashem tells Israel to offer the Passover sacrifice on a specific day at a specific time. It's a positive commandment. The Lord appointed the 14th day of the month of Nisan for this. Now, in the Torah, the term Passover refers to both the Passover lamb sacrifice and the 14th day of the month of Nisan, the day when the lamb was sacrificed. The Torah uses the term Festival of Unleavened Bread to refer to the 7 days from the 15th of Nisan to the 21st day of Nisan, when eating leavened things are prohibited. And although this is the technical terminology, often sources, including our Gospels, refer to the whole 7 days as Passover. So if a person says, I need food for Passover, he doesn't mean that he needs food just for the 14th day of Nisan. He means for the whole 7-day festival. But the Israelites sacrificed their lamb on Passover Eve, the 14th day of the month. Most translations in English say it twilight. The NSB, that's the NASB. The Hebrew says, though, that it's to be sacrificed bein ha-arba'im, between the two evenings. It's a bizarre phrase, yeah, for us anyways. It's to happen between the two evenings. This phrase actually refers to the mid-afternoon, the hour of the afternoon sacrifice known as Mincha. Mincha. In the days of Yeshua, they had the rooster. Who was the rooster? Wasn't a rooster. It was the guy at the temple who let everyone know it's time to pray the morning Shema. Right? He was letting the town know, because roosters weren't allowed in Jerusalem in the first century. They weren't allowed anywhere near anything around the temple or anything holy. And then they would announce when it was afternoon sacrifice, Mincha, Mincha, Mincha. And in the first century, Mincha occurred at the ninth hour, right? The ninth hour of the day. So when you look at your Gospels, when did Yeshua die? On the 14th day of Nisan, during the ninth hour of the day at Mincha. In other words, he died at the moment the lambs were sacrificed. And so when the Gospels give us the day and the time, they aren't really recording historical fact. I'm not saying it's not historical fact. That's not their point. Right? What's their point? That he sacrificed at the same time the lamb is sacrificed. In other words, it's much deeper than just being eyewitness testimony. It is that. I'm not denying that. I wrote two whole books on that, okay? It's not that it's not that. It is eyewitness testimony. It would be valid in a court of law. But it's more than that, right? It's also days are never just days, times are never just times, names are never just names. He sacrificed, he dies at Mincha, okay? Informing us of the significance of exactly who he is and what his death is achieving. So, important note there, his death is at the same time the lamb was sacrificed. Another mitzvah in the Torah, this portion, casting out the chametz. Okay. Exodus 12, verse 15. On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. Now, in your first century toolbox that apparently none of you have, there's another tool in there. It's called as below, so above. As above, so below. That is, everything that happens in this world of 3D space and time is corresponding, or is the hologram, is the fractal of a greater reality above. Book of Hebrews is written on this level, that there's a tabernacle not made with hands. There's a priesthood of a different order that the one below is the shadow, the hologram of. All right? And so, one of the images that I've given you many times is that when we do a mitzvah, when we do a connection, it's like pulling a rope. Right? And when you pull the rope, it rings the bell above. Right? And it activates action above. A movement below has a movement above responding. And a movement above will have a response below. It's also very sacramental. Meaning when we do stuff with our hands and with our eyes and with our nose and with our ears, when our senses are involved in a connection, a mitzvah, you'll notice how physical these things are. That it's not just the doing it below that's important, but it's what it's achieving above. And so when we're doing it, we always need to be conscious of something's going on above us in the fourth dimension, if you will. All right, so when we look at this casting leaven out, it's a physical act. It's sacramental. It's incarnational. All right, you got the specific duty to clean your house. It's the original spring cleaning. It's when you have to clean your house of this leavening product. Right? what's that getting at on a deeper level? Okay, and that's what we'll explore here. So on the night before the Passover, one is to search for any last remnants of comets, that is, a leavening agent, any kind of leavening agent, that might remain in our possession. And this is to fulfill the connection to remove it from our property on the 14th day of Nisan. Now, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. Again, lest we fall into the danger of saying, that's Old Testament stuff. I only do what Jesus and Paul say. Okay, I got no problem with that because those were two Torah observing kind of guys. So, fine. Paul talks about that. He says to the Corinthian Gentiles, the Corinthian Gentiles, 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 8, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Now, if he isn't talking about Passover here, this makes no sense. So again, what's he assuming these Corinthian Gentiles are doing? Right. In other words, he'd be like, huh? Right? Now, you could argue that Paul is only speaking metaphorically because we do know from the Gospels and from our Hebrew idioms, another tool in the toolbox, that leaven is symbolic for sin, pride, arrogance. Yeshua clearly teaches that in the Gospels when he addresses certain opponents of his and so forth. And you could say, well, Shaul is only arguing metaphorically here. He doesn't actually expect these Gentile Corinthians, these Gentile Corinthian Yeshua followers, to actually remove the comets on Passover. But why that doesn't work is because the integrity of his metaphor implies a basis in the literal application in the Corinthian community. Also, it would break the principle as below, so above. The physical action of cleaning out the house has a spiritual application, and that's the connection that Shaul is trying to make. You see, if you over-spiritualize it to the point of not doing the physical, you get yourself in trouble. You could say, well, Paul just wanted to know the spiritual truth, so all they really got to do is confess their sins, be introspective, etc., etc. Okay, fine. Let's take your logic to the next level. Baptism. I mean, it just represents, you know, new life in Christ, blah, blah, blah. And we don't really need the water. So you come up here, and I'm just going to pretend to pour water, you know, dunk you and all. Ah, we don't need the water. It's not baptism without water, right? It's not Passover without unleavened bread. In other words, you can't disconnect the physical component. That's the below component that activates the above action. Right? And so he isn't just purely talking metaphorically. He does have that in mind, no doubt about it. But not to the exclusion of the physical reality of keeping it. So if you're a Torah-conscious follower of Yeshua, you will want to keep the festival in remembrance of Yeshua in continuity with all of Israel. You would certainly want to remove the chametz from your house. This means you would go through your property, your home, your apartment, your office, your living spaces, including your automobiles, you know, because you probably chunked on a cheeseburger while driving down the road. But it's not that difficult a thing. It's spring cleaning. At the very least, it's an opportunity to clean out your house. That's what you're essentially doing. But you're going to move from doing the physical to remind you, like this, remember a lot of times the mitzvah is like the string around your finger, kind of reminds you of a deeper concept. Doing that physical act reminds you to do the spiritual act. Okay? So comments that a person does not want to destroy, maybe you just bought a fresh loaf of bread the day before and because you were silly and you forgot, and you're like, I don't want to just throw that away. You can transfer it, give it to someone who isn't keeping the festival, store it for you, and you can bring it back after Passover, all right? Just needs to be out of your house during that period. But there's this neat tradition to conduct a final ceremonial search by candlelight. All the real searching would have been done before. Houses were already be clean. But according to the custom, the searcher takes a candle, a feather, a wooden spoon, and a linen cloth, and searches through the house, creeping along the floor, searching for a single crumb. You can play games with your kids. You can purposely leave some crumbs somewhere so that they get a prize if they find any. And, of course, they find it. They're excited. They get a little prize. Again, you have the opportunity for teaching moments and things like that. But when the search is completed, the head of the household will take whatever crumbs were found, wrap it in the linen with the feather. He'll use the feather to scoop it into the spoon and then put the feather, the spoon, and the crumbs all in the linen and wrap it up and remove it from the house. And he makes a declaration to disown any chametz, whether it's known or unknown. In other words, he says, if there is any in here, I don't know about it, I disavow it. And then the next morning before prayer, you burn the bundle of chametz. Now, the time the tradition says to burn the chametz, which represents your sin, corresponds to the time of the crucifixion. Right? So now, where the tradition has taken over is, there is no temple, so we're not sacrificing the lamb, so you burn the chametz at that time. Which is essentially saying, all my sin, the sin I do know about, and the sin I don't know about, it's all gone. And you do that at the exact time of the crucifixion. So again, a powerful teaching tool for kids, a powerful reminder for yourself of who Yeshua is, what he's done, and these connections. And this is part of doing this in remembrance of me. And so what we can do as followers of Yeshua is use this time to effect personal change. Just as we examine our physical dwelling for crumbs and dirt, we are to examine our heart, every nook and cranny of our heart, our spiritual dwelling, and see what needs to be cleaned out there as well. We examine our hearts, we search our ways for sin, we confess our sins, and we symbolically burn them with the chametz. In fact, you could have everyone write down things that they know they're guilty of or make their own prayer of confessing sin, put it in the linen too, and burn it as well, right? At the time of the crucifixion, symbolizing again that this is being taken away. And the statement that you make, that I nullify and disavow any chametz, whether I know it or don't know it, is very similar if you're in a liturgical tradition congregation. Very similar to confession of sin that's made when you say, I confess to you, Almighty, my sins, some of which I know, and some of which is known only to you. There's actually a Jewish background to that prayer in our liturgy. Okay? It's coming from Passover. Leaven and chametz are common symbols in Jewish thought for sin, pride, ego, negative qualities in our life. So, again, we should beware of spiritualizing the commandment into irrelevance. In other words, if we just grasp the spiritual significance without keeping the literal commandment, we miss something there. So there's a story of the Baal Shem Tov that on the night of the search for leaven, he could not sleep. He spent the entire night with the candle in hand, searching his floor of his tiny one-room house for chametz. Now, of course, that's a story. And remember what Jewish stories are really about. Creating the vessel. So what was it really telling us the Baal Shem Tov did all night? It was an earnest prayer, searching the deep recesses of his heart. That's the real connection of removing the chametz. It's not just the physical act, but you can't do away with the physical act. The physical act leads you into the spiritual act. And this incarnational, sacramental way of dealing with God is how he does it throughout the scriptures. And it's how we all like to learn. Whenever you want to teach a child a lesson, what's the most common way you teach children? And stories, and also with what? Stuff, right? You know, you have them make a craft, or you have them build something, or you have things in front of them that they can touch or hear that they can relate to. That's what these connections are. Okay? They're privileges. And they open these great portals to God. Telling the story, that's another one. Well, we'll skip past that, except for time's sake and my voice's sake. Except, telling the story is what you do on Passover night. You recount for the next generation redemption, the Exodus, God's faithfulness to his covenant and so forth. And how many have seen the movie Night at the Museum 3? Right, with Ben Stiller, right? We kind of, believe it or not, in that movie, because Ben Stiller is Jewish, and so he always, kind of like Woody Allen and others, always has to have some kind of Jewish humor embedded in there somewhere, right? So, Night at the Museum, the premise is the museum comes to life at night, and so he goes to this other museum where an old pharaoh comes to life, and Ben Stiller introduces himself and explains that he's Jewish, and the pharaoh lights up and says, "You're Jewish? We love the Jewish people. We own 40,000 of them." Right? And then the pharaoh goes on and says, "They're such a happy people. They're always dancing and singing. We just love them." And then Ben Stiller says, "Well, actually, we weren't that happy. In fact, we eventually left and we had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And we still get together once a year to kind of talk about it." Right? That's the telling of the story. In other words, you've got door to door, generation to generation. You have to pass on the wisdom of the generation to the next generation. You have to pass it on. If you don't, and I think that's pretty much an epidemic we see with Yeshua followers. We've lost a large segment of like elders who are truly wise, sage, who have all of these things that were passed on to them for 2,000 years. Every generation building with examples and prayers and experiences on this one fundamental truth, passing it on to the next. We've lost that. And when it does exist, it's become so rote. We'll have confirmation where we force our kids to come when they're going through puberty, and all they can think about is the opposite sex and rock and roll and everything else except, and they've already been in school for 7 hours, but we're going to shove doctrine down their throat for an hour. We're going to make them regurgitate it at a test a year later, and then boom, we passed it on, baby. Right? And it's pathetic. And that's why when they're 18 and they go to college, you pass nothing on to them, and they don't come to church. They don't go to worship, right? The telling is a vital component to that. Okay, this connection. Telling the story. Telling the story. Really telling the story. So it's not, again, just reading it from Exodus. It's trying to represent it, making it relevant so that the next generation gets it and wants to get together once a year to still talk about it, right? Pharaoh in the neck. The last three plagues, overcoming fear and constriction. I want to talk a little bit about the deeper aspects of the plagues. It's not just, as we discussed last week and in previous Torah classes, each plague was addressing a specific Egyptian deity. It was that, it did that, it served that purpose. There's also a deeper level. There's another layer to the onion. Okay? So, the last three plagues occur in the portion Bo. The first seven were in last week's portion. There's significance to the plagues being broken up into seven and three. There's great significance in that. One of the images used is that the first seven plagues correspond to the human body, to the hand, the right arm, the left arm, the heart, right leg, left leg, the feet, and so forth. Okay, which is really corresponding on the tree of life to the bottom seven sephirot. Okay, and so what each of those plagues was refining, and they also have a commandment attached to them, because there's 10 commandments, it's refining a certain aspect of the human psyche that had been damaged in Egypt. Because when the people were in Egypt all those years, that's why they spent 40 years in the wilderness, right? God can bring the people out of Egypt really fast, but it takes a long time to get the Egypt out of the people. Right? And these plagues were also addressed to certain aspects of their psyche, their soul, that needed to be redeemed, rectified, corrected. And the upper three, the remaining three, correspond to the head, Chokhmah, Bina, Keter, and the tree of life, or a deeper part of your neshama, your soul. So when we think of it figuratively like this, with seven and three, okay, the first seven being the body, the three being the head, what separates the head from the body? The neck. All right? The Hebrew word for neck is oref, O-R-E-P-H, oref. When permeated, it spells paro, pharaoh. Okay? That's part of gematria rules. That's in your first century toolbox, permutations. When bow opens, parashat bow opens in Exodus 10, verse 1, most English translations say what? Go to Pharaoh. Naughty, naughty, naughty. Does not say go to Pharaoh. It says come, implying come with me to Pharaoh. Right? Come to Pharaoh. The Midrash says that Moses foresaw the last three plagues and how difficult they would be, and he was afraid. He was afraid to approach Pharaoh. And so, after the Midrash tells that story, it has God responding with Exodus 10, verse 1. God saying, come with me, I will go with you. Come with me, I'm right here with you. I will go to Pharaoh with you. And that's the more grammatical context of Exodus 10, 1. It's, come along with me to Pharaoh. Okay? What we have going on is the greater difficulty and the increasingly high stakes involved in these final three plagues, combined with a symbolic narrow neck as the constricted pathway from the first seven plagues to the final three. The gematria for the word bow, which is behind me over here, Beit Aleph, is three, hinting, giving a remez to the three plagues mentioned in the portion. The last three plagues and their ever-increasing difficulty and harshness have one common denominator, darkness. The Torah explicitly states that the locusts, the eight plagues, were so numerous that they blocked the sun so no one could see the earth, Exodus 10:5. The ninth plague was darkness itself, which we'll talk about next. And the tenth plague was the killing of the firstborn that occurred at midnight. These three plagues, all connected by darkness, indicate that on a spiritual level, the darkest hour is right before the dawn. Inasmuch as all the Torah's story relate on some level to the individual and to our own spiritual and material struggles and advancement, here too we learn an important lesson from these this for our own lives today. Moses does not give in to his fear. Rather, he follows the prompting of God's voice and allows himself with God to triumph over his emotions of fear and uncertainty. Right? In other words, he knows God is going with him. The Baal Shem Tov taught that one should think good and it will be good. Modern psychology and virtually every self-help system and philosophy since then adhere to this principle. In the healthcare field, the notion has also taken hold that our attitudes towards life and the ability of the mind to tame our emotions, especially fear, have a direct effect on how our bodies deal with stress and how we heal. In other words, if a person thinks they are going to get sick and die, they tend to be sick more, and they tend not to heal as well. But if the person is resilient, controls their fear, is confident in the goodness of God, New England Journal of Medicine did a wonderful study on those who were active in a prayer life and those who had no religious life. Those who were active in prayer, not only did they heal faster, but they had fewer recurrences, and fewer return trips back to the doctor. In other words, they got better faster, and they didn't get sick as often. It's not just the old zappy magical of prayer. It's an idea of being connected to God instills them with something that calmed their whole body, lowered their blood pressure, all of these things, okay? So our outlook on life is crucial to preventing and even curing illness and disease. The neck as the bridge between the head and the rest of the body, as the slenderest part of the body, inherently embodies the difficulty of uniting our mind and our heart. That is, our intellect and our emotion. The Jewish sages say the greatest distance in the world, the furthest distance you'll ever travel, is the distance between your head and your heart. Right? And we know that. We know what it's like to know one thing, but not believe it. Or to believe something, but be afraid to tell our mind to actually act on it. Right? So a lot of times it's not just when we know and we you know, my head knows, but my heart hasn't caught up yet. It's not just that way. It's the other way too. When we're so full of passion, we're so full of the love of God, so full of desire, but we won't actually do it. That's when it doesn't travel the other way. And so we know what that's like. In biblical terms, that's Pharaoh. That's the real Pharaoh. That's the real Pharaoh that's being conquered every Passover when we rehearse it. So every Passover, surely in the course of Nisan 14 to Nisan 14, there's been a Pharaoh constricting the flow from your head to your heart and from your heart to your head. And Passover is the time where that channel is ripped wide open. And so that the two flow and connect. Right, because when mind and heart are united, that's the place to be, physically, emotionally, spiritually. It's also related to, as I said earlier, to the word for Egypt, Mitzrayim, constriction, narrow place. That's the real Egypt. Right, it's not just the historical Egypt. Yes, it's history. Yes, it's true. No denying any of that. The next layer of the onion, it's whatever's constricting you. Whatever's binding you from serving God, whatever's binding you from loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, whatever's binding you from loving your neighbor as yourself, that's Egypt. That's Egypt. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this and you will know that I am Bo. I am with you. I'm coming with you. Don't fear it. All right? So what Egypt and Pharaoh really represent to us on a deeper level in the Torah is the restriction of a God consciousness. The restriction of our God consciousness constricts our spiritual and our physical vitality. It creates this huge distance between our head and our heart. So when God told Moses, he need not worry because, Bo, I'm coming with you to Pharaoh. He wasn't just comforting Moses. He was teaching both Moses and us in the future generations that if we turn to God when we come to the neck, when we come to that place of constriction, when we come to that place where we're afraid to cross over, we come to that place where we're bound, we come to that place that's suffocating us, that He will not only assist us, but He will serve as our ally, prioritizing our spiritual progress, and He will bring us through the straits. We will cross through the sea. He will connect our mind and our heart. He will redeem us from Pharaoh and Egypt, because in the end, He is Emmanuel, God with us. All right, and I'll close real quickly with darkness, because this is actually embedded in the real Peshat, the plain meaning of the Torah text, but we miss what the plague is, right? Obviously, what do we think the plague of darkness is? Just got really dark, right? But if you pay attention, even in the English, to how that darkness is described, you'll see it's way worse than it just got dark. And it's something we'll be able to relate to. Exodus 10, verse 21. God said to Moses, "Stretch forth your hand toward the heavens, and there will be darkness upon the land of Egypt, and the darkness will be tangible." Let's think about that. It's not just dark. It's going to be tangible. Rashi in the Chumash explains that the darkness was not just the darkness of night, but that it was a darkness that could literally be felt. Because that's what the Hebrew says. Rashi comments only on the Peshat. And that's literally what that verse says in Exodus 10. It will be tangible, touchable. Okay? It could be felt. Exodus 10, verse 23. No man could see his brother, nor could anyone get up from his place for a three-day period. Now think about that. How could it just getting dark, like cutting the lights off in the room? Well, we could maybe see how it keeps you from seeing your brother, but we'll talk about that. But how does it keep you from moving? How is it just being dark? I mean, I get you're not going to want to walk around a whole lot because you're not going to be able to see and you're going to stumble. But that's not the text. The text literally says they were physically not able to move for 3 days because of this darkness. Rashi adds that anyone who was standing up when the plague began could not sit down. Because that's literally what the text is describing. He's only extrapolating the Hebrew. And anyone who was sitting down couldn't stand up. The 10 plagues can be understood on many different levels, right? Including the messages they have to teach to every person in every generation. I want to talk about the psychological aspect with this plague, because the plagues also had a psychological component. How do we use, in an idiomatic way, darkness for someone? Think about someone who won't get out of bed for 3 days. Depression. He's in a dark depression. Do we not use that phrase? All right. He's in a dark depression, the darkness of depression. Same phrase and idiom exists in Hebrew. Okay? It's a sense of depression that's fed by true, ultimate despair and purposelessness. In other words, it's not the same depression you had bad news at work, or you didn't get a promotion, or you didn't get the grade you wanted. That doesn't keep you physically from getting out of bed. Chances are, if you haven't experienced it, you know someone who's truly experienced where physically they cannot move. Right? I've encountered that in my ministry. You could pick them up and they would drop right back down. They just have no sense of purpose. Totally despair. Everyone who experiences depression does so at different degrees. But for those who wrestle with long bouts of depression, the Torah's description is frighteningly accurate. Darkness is a real plague. And so this plague was sending everyone in Egypt, except Israelites, because the light never left them, sent them into an utter, complete, total depression. That's far worse than just being dark. Depression causes people to feel alone, as if no one cares about them, and in turn leads them not to care about others. This phenomenon is literally described by the Bible verse there, Exodus 10:23. No one could see their brother, because Hebrew is a concrete language. What does see mean in Hebrew? Yeah, recognize, like, they don't see them. It's as if they don't even exist. So it's not just a description of it's dark and I can't see you. They don't even think about them. That's a point of depression. Even more extreme forms of depression occur when people are completely stuck in the abyss and are virtually unable to move. Stuck in a state of physical or emotional paralysis could literally be described as not being able to get up from your place for 3 days. Unfortunately, I've had that. I've had the phone call of, we just were told he hasn't left his dorm room in 3 days and hasn't eaten in 3 days. Right? That's what's being described. Rabbi Nachman explains that the evil inclination, Hasatan, if you will, is more interested in the depression that follows a sin than in the sin itself. It really isn't that excited about getting you to sin or to stumble or to tempt you. It's more the depression that follows. Because nothing is as spiritually or physically debilitating as depression. Everyone makes mistakes. Everyone acts in ways they later regret. The weight of guilt and inadequacy, if not addressed, can become a burden too heavy to bear. Fortunately, teshuva, repentance, cures the after effects. By returning to God, the effect of missing the mark, which is the Hebrew meaning for sin, it's just to miss the mark. The Hebrew, the sin is healed. In Jewish thought, in the Hebrew of the Torah, sin is not described as something moral. It has that component, but it's not really described in moral terms. It's described in terms of sickness. And salvation is described in terms of healing. Hebrew word for saving and healing is the same word. But if one chooses or is stuck in such a way in their pain, does not take advantage of the healing effects of repentance, depression and despair can follow. The exodus from Egypt on both the national and personal level entails confronting darkness and returning to the light. The Torah states in the continuation of our verse from above, but for all the children of Israel, there was light in their dwellings. Despite the slavery, despite the oppression, despite the darkness all around them, the children of Israel held on to the light of their salvation. Frustration and sadness only evolve into depression if we give up and relinquish our hope for the future. Just as the plague of darkness immediately preceded the redemption from Egypt, the great promise we have for our own lives, again, is the darkest hour always comes right before the dawn. So, message, if you've ever been close to someone who's committed suicide, it's the message you so much wanted to get across to them, right? It'll get better. I promise you it'll get better. There is light. If it's as dark as you can imagine, that's God's promise that the dawn is here. Hang on, please hang on. Please hang on. Knowing the secret before we get into that state, never deciding to give up, this is the antidote to the evil inclination's ultimate secret weapon of depression. And the time to take the antidote is now. The antidote is teshuva and simcha. Repentance and joy. Repent daily. More than just once a day. Repent daily. So sages say, you really only need to repent one day before you die. So do that. Repent one day before you die, please. And have joy. The evil one cannot penetrate a heart that is returning to God and is filled with joy. Even if you don't feel like you have joy, because joy isn't just being happy about circumstances. Do something to create joy. To be silly. Dance in your underwear. Right? Stand in front of the mirror nude. Of course, that might depress you. Dance, sing, right? The Psalms talk about that so much. Azamra, azamra, azamra. I will sing. Even if you don't have words, hum it. Joy and teshuva. This is what the children of Israel had that the Egyptians didn't. This is why the light was in their home and the Egyptians could not move for 3 days. All right, we'll close there. Next year, when we come to Parashat Bo, we'll do the verbal tally to know. That's really cool, by the way. I wish we could do that one. Because it's really long. The whole framing of the Exodus is around the verb to know. And it starts with a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, to a Pharaoh who did not know Hashem, to repeatedly, I am doing this so that they will know me, to the revealing of the name that means to know. All right? It's good stuff. I'll tell you what. I'll copy and paste and send it out in the email. Right? Because it's good. And it's a first century toolbox. Right? Verbal tally is one of the tools. You could do a wonderful sermon series Bible study just on all the weary places knowing is used in the Exodus story. It's phenomenal. Okay? It's phenomenal. So it won't be as full because it's my notes, but I'll send it out and I'll get you started. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.